Thank you, Ruth. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. As our text this morning finishes off that chapter, we're looking at verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Christ is speaking here, and he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light." Bow your heads with me once more. God, we come before you knowing that you are the God of heaven and earth, knowing that at the very beginning it was you who spoke and all things were created, knowing, Lord, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Father God, speak your Word now to our hearts. Speak Christ to us. We may know you, glorify you, serve the growth of your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I bring up to you the subject of an invitation, what is it you think of? Especially in the context of a church, if someone talks to you about an invitation, in church, what do you often associate that with? Most of us, especially if we've been raised in the church, tend to think of an invitation as that time at the end of the service when everybody stands and you sing a song and you wait for people to go forward. In some context, you've probably sang and sang and sang and sang and sang until someone did go forward. You know, the invitation as we know it is a relatively new device in terms of religious service. You know, for the first 1800 years of church history, they did not stand at the end of sermons and sing songs and wait for people to go forward. The first recorded use that we have of invitations as we might understand them comes from right about the turn from the 1700s into the 1800s, when we started seeing people being invited to come to the mourner's bench at the end of the camp meetings that took place in Kentucky and Tennessee right at the turn of that century. But Charles Finney was really the one who popularized it in the early 1800s. He was the one who really brought it to a science of how to walk through people through different steps to bring them to a level of comfort where they would finally come forward to an anxious seat or an anxious bench. And unfortunately, Finney did that on the basis of some very bad theology. Finney himself believed in what was called the moral government theory of theology, as this idea that really Jesus is this moral example to us, and that salvation is wholly a matter of man exercising his will. It's just a matter of sin. It's just a matter of men choosing to do bad things. And salvation is just a matter of men choosing to do right things, like believing in Jesus. And so Finney really popularized and really evolved and developed this methodology to get people to respond in a physical way to the preaching of the gospel. After him, we see Dwight Moody using this methodology in the late 1800s. He continued to popularize this methodology of a physical response to the gospel, of inviting people to come forward in some form of invitation. And then in the early 1900s, we see it ongoing here in the United States of America with Billy Sunday. In fact, for Billy Sunday's crusades, they would erect these large, large outdoor tabernacles with wooden floors. The auditoriums they had at that time weren't even enough to seat the thousands of people that would attend his crusades. And they would coat the floors, these wooden floors in these constructed tabernacles, with sawdust so that the shuffling of people's feet would be quieted and not disturb the services. And Billy Sunday really popularized this idea of walking an aisle. It was referred to when he was a preacher at these crusades. It was referred to as hitting the sawdust trail. He would preach the Bible, he would preach the gospel, and then he would invite people to hit the sawdust trail and respond by coming forward. Unfortunately, by the end of his ministry, it had been reduced to simply hitting the sawdust trail to come forward and shake the hand of Billy Sunday. We see this ongoing even in the ministry of Billy Graham, who really went through a lot of pains to try to instill a greater accountability in the method of invitation with having counselors and whatnot. But still, there was this focus on having some sort of physical response to the preaching of the gospel. Now, is it wrong to invite people to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. It is not at all wrong or sinful or unbiblical to invite people to respond to the gospel. As long as we understand this, when the gospel is properly preached, it includes the command to repent and to believe in Christ. That is the biblical response of the gospel, to the gospel. It's not signing a card, it's not raising a hand, it is not walking an aisle. The call of the gospel is to repent in the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone is truly convicted through the preaching of the Word, if someone is truly convicted by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, then they will seek direction as to what to do from those who have preached the gospel. Think about the end of Acts chapter 2, as Peter was finishing his Pentecost sermon. He had just preached the gospel to the people, and in Acts 2:37, it said the people were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When the gospel of Jesus Christ is properly preached, when people are called to repent and believe, there's not an absolute necessity of some sort of physical response. And the real danger of including some sort of physical invitation to the end of a sermon is that it causes people to sometimes confuse the physical response with the real spiritual requirement to repent and believe. And worse, many churches will often substitute what they can see and manipulate as the criteria for salvation rather than calling people ultimately to respond in ways that are unseen. Now, does this make the raising of the hand or the signing of a card or the coming forward at the end of a service a sinful enterprise? No. But we must be very clear, as I hope I always am, even at the end of our services, that the song we sing at an end is a time of response. It's a response of worship, as hopefully we're truly singing unto the Lord and celebrating His grace in the singing of that song. And it is also a time where if someone were to have a question, they may seek that out. Brothers and sisters, that is not coming to salvation. That is just coming to get answers. And what I would have us understand, especially from this text this morning, is that the real invitation of the gospel is not something that involves any sort of physical response at all. The real invitation of the gospel is a spiritual one. In fact, it is the one that Jesus gives here. It is one that acknowledges that the great exchange that takes place in salvation of repentance and belief resulting in our sins being placed upon Christ and His righteousness being placed upon us, that great exchange that takes place as a result of those trusting in Him is something that is wholly unseen. That's where Jesus brings us this morning in our text. Now, to give a little background of what we've just covered in Matthew chapter 11, since verse 16 of this chapter, we have moved from Jesus pronouncing judgment to Him praying a prayer of thankfulness to God for how He has revealed salvation through Him. And now we come in this morning to the greatest invitation that we have in the Gospels. These verses that we have here this morning before us in Matthew appear only in Matthew's Gospel. And they beautifully capture Christ's merciful offer of grace to all who would humble themselves and come to Him in repentance and faith. And so let's go into the first verse of this text this morning and see my first point here, the subjects of the invitation. The subjects of the invitation. Look with me at verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now the words "come to me" here come from the single Greek word duete, which is an imperative verb that means to come hither now. This really carries the force of a command. But though it's in the force of a command, it's given in a very gentle way by Christ. It is an undeniable command to move to Him and to seek Him as Lord. But it is given out of a heart of love, not wrath. And notice that this call is to everyone. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." Now let's remember, we talked about this just a few months ago. Let us remember that the Bible speaks of the call of God in two different senses. We have Christ's general call versus His effectual call. The general call is what goes out to all men in the preaching of the gospel. It is the good news that we who are sinful enemies of God can be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ, through His work of redemption. And it includes the clear admonition or the clear call to repent and believe and be saved. This general call of God is meant to go out to all men, and it can be and often is rejected by men. However, embedded within that general call of God in the gospel, there is present also the effectual call of God that awakens men to Christ, that awakens us to believe in Him, to love Him. In that sense, the effectual call is the call that contains the power to produce what it commands. Now we see this call even paired together in Scripture. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, Paul writes there, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We see Paul talking about there how they preach the gospel to all Jews and Greeks, and how most of them consider it utter foolishness, this gospel that they are preaching. Yet to those who are the called, they see that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ here is sounding that call to all men. He is giving this invitation to all men. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden." Weary translates the present active participle kopiuntes, which means to work or to engage in heavy toil to the point of overwhelming fatigue and utter exhaustion. Have you ever worked so hard in your life that you came in the door and you even thought to yourself, "You know what? I know I need to get a shower. I know I need to get cleaned up. I know I need to get something to eat. But I am so exhausted, I can do nothing but fall down to rest." It is that kind of utter fatigue and toil that this word points to. In a figurative sense, it could refer to anyone who has utterly expended themselves and their own resources in vain attempts to find and please God through human means. I think in the spiritual sense, that's what this is pointing to. It is pointing to someone who has tried with all their might to reach God on their own, and they are left with nothing but tiredness and fatigue and failure after trying to get to God on their own steam. The next word, heavy laden, translates the perfect passive participle, perfortismenoi, which means to be saddled with or overburdened by a massive load. Once again, in a figurative sense, it seems to point to someone who has been burdened by the whole weight of the law. Particularly as we talk about the Jewish context, it would refer to someone who's been burdened with the whole weight of the rabbinical law. So much so that they are stumbling under the unmanageable mass of works righteousness. If you can picture with me just a beast of burden who has had too much heaped upon him, so much so that his back is breaking and he is falling to his knees, that is the picture here of what it means to be heavy laden. Thus, when Jesus refers to those here who are weak weary and heavy laden. He is referring to persons who both actively and passively have come to the end of human strength and wisdom. He is referring to those who both actively and passively have come to the end of human strength and wisdom. They are the ones who, after trudging unsuccessfully in the crucible of human effort, now realize that Christ is the only one who can save them. They are the ones who are weary from their own efforts, and they now realize that Christ is the only one who can perfectly bear the requirements of the law, that He is the only one who can perfectly atone for sinfulness. And this realization itself, brothers and sisters, is a work of regeneration. It is this work of regeneration that gives birth to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And thus, this part of Christ's invitation speaks directly here to all of us. This part of His invitation speaks directly to the plight of all men, both then and now. You know as well as I do that our sinful tendency as fallen human beings is to look first to ourselves for the solution to our problems. Let's say that we believe that there is a God out there. And let's say that we believe that this God really has defined what is sin and what is not. Okay, we can go that far. And so we begin to think to ourselves, if these things are true, if there is a God and if He has said this is sin and this is not, then we've just got to try harder. If indeed we sin, if indeed we do bad things, then we've just got to do better. We've got to make better choices. We've got to be more moral people. We've got to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to try to bring ourselves into alignment with what we perceive God wants. And if indeed God is the one we must seek, then we determine to seek Him in our own effort and on our own terms. Brothers and sisters, we can struggle with this even as Christians. How often when our circumstances are difficult do we think to ourselves, I just need to do better. I just need to do more. I just need to try harder. Then God will bless me. Brothers and sisters, the sad fact of the matter is that whenever we determine to draw near to God by means of our own self-efforts, we are only driving ourselves away from Him further by the sin of self-reliance. Doing more never bridges the gap between us and God. It only widens it. And that's not exactly true either, because it's already as wide as it will ever get. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that to be saved, we must trust wholly, not in our efforts, but in Christ's efforts. To know God, we must come to the end of ourselves and place ourselves wholly in Him, in His hands, upon His work of redemption. We must die to ourselves, not try harder. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believed in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Romans chapter 9, verse 16 says, So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Brothers and sisters, the call of the gospel is not try harder. The call of the gospel is die to self and run to Christ. Die to self and trust wholly in Him. And in that regard, we are all subjects of the invitation. That takes me to my second point, the purpose of the invitation. The purpose of the invitation. Look with me at verse 29 in Matthew 11. Jesus continues, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Now, what is a yoke? Anyone who grew up on a farm knows what a yoke is. A yoke is a mantle of wood custom made to fit over the head and onto the shoulders of a particular animal. Some of them are even wrapped in a little bit of leather cushion. And these things are custom fit to the animals to help prevent chafing. It's designed so that the strength of the animal can be efficiently applied to the load, and the yoke is a means by which the animal's master controls and guides the animal. In biblical terms, the idea of a yoke was used figuratively to represent submission. It could refer to a forced submission, such as that which comes from being oppressed by a harsh ruler or a mightier nation. In Isaiah 9 and 58 and in Jeremiah 27 and 28, we see the idea of a yoke referring to the oppression of another nation being forced upon the Israelites. But the idea of a yoke was also used in a positive sense in the Bible to denote submission and service to God. We see this in Hosea 10 verse 11 and Lamentations 3 verse 27. In this context, here in Matthew 11, it is best for us to understand the yoke of Christ in contrast to the yoke of the Jewish law, because that is what Jesus is speaking in. That is his context. You have the yoke of Christ versus the yoke of the Jewish law. And that yoke of the Jewish law was a yoke of hardship and oppression. If we look forward in the book of Acts, we see Peter himself referring to the yoke of the law in this way as the Jerusalem council is discussing what to do with the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, verse 10, Peter is reasoning with the council and he says to them, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So Peter there, under the inspiration of Christ, refers to the yoke of the law being something that they were not able to bear. In contrast to the heavy yoke and the heavy burden imposed upon people by the harsh Jewish establishment, Jesus invites his disciples to take upon themselves his yoke, to submit to him and to learn from him. In Matthew 11:29, the word "learn" there is a form of the Greek verb manthano, which means to ascertain or to glean understanding, to learn. And it is closely related to the noun mathetes, which is translated as disciple or pupil or learner. So when Jesus here is referring to his yoke, he is referring to his yoke of discipleship. So to take up the yoke of Christ is to commit to obey him, to submit to him, to learn from his example and teachings, which again is something that all of the Bible tells us that we are to do. It calls us to do that. In John chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, it says, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus said, 'For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you.'" In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul tells us, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." In Philippians 2, verse 5, where Paul discusses the humility of Christ, in verse 5 of that chapter, he tells us, "Therefore to be like Christ, to lay aside our own interests, in the name of serving God and Christ." This is what we were made for, brothers and sisters. By the calling of God and His will being operative in our lives, we've been called to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is God's choice for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says there, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So that is what Jesus is inviting us to. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come out of that old manner of self-striving, that old manner of self-righteousness. Come unto me and take my yoke upon you and learn from me." He's showing us here, brothers and sisters, that learning from him and being conformed to his person is a joy and a blessing in contrast to that old way of life. It's a joy and a blessing, not a burden, because he is a Savior who is gentle and humble in heart. Gentle translates the word praus, which could also be translated as meek or mild. Humble translates the word tapenos, which means low and cast down. When Jesus refers to himself in this way here, he's really using language similar to what we see in reference in the Old Testament to the suffering servant, which is who the Messiah would be. In Isaiah 42, beginning of verse 2, it says of the Messiah, the suffering servant, he will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Jesus is that servant to all men. And as he extends this invitation to the people, he presents himself as someone who is exactly the opposite of their Pharisaical taskmasters. The Pharisees drove people with the whip. Jesus led them like a shepherd. They ruled through harshness and fear. Jesus called out to them and received them like his own children. In everything Jesus did, he loved and he embodied what he wanted his disciples to become. That's the beauty even of what we see in the 23rd Psalm when we see that idea of a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. That's who Christ is. That gentle, humble shepherd. And which one of us would not like to become like such a shepherd? Brothers and sisters, Jesus' invitation here is a call to us to be conformed to him. And it's really an invitation to that process of sanctification. You know what sanctification is? It's that idea of becoming more and more holy. We have that point of justification that begins our Christian life. And throughout the rest of our lives, that the reality of that justification is meted out in that process called sanctification, where we are brought more and more and more, Lord willing, into conformity with Jesus Christ. That's what he's referring to here. To coming to him, to laying aside all our self-effort, to coming to him, to taking his yoke upon us, and to begin that journey with him who is the gentle shepherd. To begin that journey whereby we will be conformed to his person, his nature. It is the path of eternal life. That takes me to my final point of this passage. We've looked at the subjects of the invitation, the purpose of the invitation. Finally, I want us to look at the grace of the invitation. Now, to look at the grace of the invitation, I'm going to address something from all three verses. You might have been wondering, you know, Sean, at the end of verse 28, you didn't talk about what it means when he said, I will give you rest. He didn't talk about at the end of verse 28, and you shall find rest for your souls. Well, I'm going to address all those now because this is really the pinnacle idea in this text. These three verses, back up to verse 28, where Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Verse 29, and you shall find rest for your souls. And verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. All three of these phrases point to grace. And I want to help you understand why. These three phrases are really the heart of the passage. And I'm going to take them each in turn. And I'm going to work backwards from verse 30 to verse 29 to verse 28 in addressing these. After his invitation to take up his yoke in verse 29, Jesus explains in verse 30 that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, at first glance, this phrase is another comparison between his yoke of gentle lordship and the cruel yoke of the Pharisees. But we can't stop there. That's not all there is to this. I want us to consider Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, how we worked through that last year? And how Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, is giving the full interpretation of the law. And he's telling people, listen, whereas the law says not only are you not to murder, I'm telling you that you shouldn't even hate someone in your heart, for that's the equivalent of murder. Jesus goes on and he says, not only must you not commit adultery, you must never even lust in your heart, for that is the equivalent of the sin of adultery. Not only is it forbidden to hate your enemies, you must also love them actively, turning the other cheek when they strike you and carrying the load the extra mile when they force you to. And at the end of that passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, listen to what Jesus says. as he's given the law again and given an even more strict interpretation of it, he says in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, does that sound like Jesus' standard is lower than that of the scribes and Pharisees? No. If anything, it's stronger. After all, it's perfect. In reality, the requirements of Jesus Christ far exceed those of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what he said at the beginning of the passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So if we have to meet this standard of perfection, we're lost. If we have to meet the standard of perfection in our own strength, brothers and sisters, we are all doomed. And in that sense, the yoke of Jesus Christ is anything but easy. His burden is anything but light. On the contrary, it is the ultimate yoke of doom. So how do we interpret what he's saying here in verse 30, if that's the case? Well, we go back to verses 29 and 28. You see, at the end of verse 29, Jesus says that those who take his yoke of lordship upon them shall find rest for their souls. Jesus here is directly quoting from Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Jeremiah 6, 16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and seek and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." That verse in Jeremiah 6:16, captures the essential problem. God tells men what we should seek, and he points us all to the truth of his person and his word. He has given all of humanity a general revelation of himself through the creation, a revelation that should lead us to seek him and the good path. However, in our stubborn sinfulness, as it says in Romans 1, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. We will not walk the good path. So, backing up to verse 28, Jesus promises that he shall give this rest to anyone who comes to him. So what is this rest? And how does this rest that Jesus is referring to make his yoke easy and his burden light? Make that yoke of perfection something that we can bear easily? You get it? This is the question we're about to answer. How does this rest that Jesus promises to give us make the yoke of divine perfection something that is easy for us to bear? Well, this is how. To give rest there in verse 28 comes from the single Greek word anapausou, which means to be granted repose from hard labor or a long journey. It means to be refreshed and revived. The idea of a rest granted by God is a recurrent theme in Scripture. It was a figurative way of referring to the promised land, which would be a place of abundance and a place where God's people would rest from their slavery and commune with Him. But the generation that was rescued out of slavery by Moses and by the wonders of the Lord, that generation coming out of slavery in Egypt, lost its privilege to enjoy this rest because of their disobedience. This is something that Psalm 95 refers to. Psalm 95, verses 8 and following. It says there, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said that they are a people who err in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." So the slaves coming out of Egypt, rescued from slavery, came to the promised land, disobeyed God, did not trust in Him, and were punished and did not get to enter into the rest of the Lord until that generation had died. Now, that passage, Psalm 95, is significant because it's quoted again in the book of Hebrews. You see, even though the old covenant linked Israel to that promised land, the promise of rest was always so much more than just land. God's promised rest refers to a rest from our own inadequate spiritual strivings so that we may enjoy the abundance and presence and glory of our holy God. That is what it meant to Israel then, and that is what it means to everyone who comes to Christ now. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Take your Bibles, turn with me. Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to see this and put your finger on it yourself. Hebrews chapter 4. Now in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews has just quoted those verses from Psalm 95 that I just read. And he's building a case here for what it means to enter God's rest. And then the writer continues. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. That first phrase of Hebrews 4:3 is key. For we who have believed enter that rest. Skip down with me to verse 9. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, I'll trust you to go back and read all of Hebrews 4. It's so rich. I just don't have time to do that this morning. But this is the point I want to make. Hear me. Look at me now. This is it. This is the focus of everything we've been looking at so far. In Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of rest. Specifically, as we repent of our sins and believe in Him alone, we are justified by His blood. We don't have to strive in our own effort anymore. We don't have to try to keep God's law in our own vain attempts any longer, because Christ has already done it. He has already perfectly kept the law of God and prevailed on our behalf. Our efforts accomplish nothing. His efforts have accomplished everything. His labors are even what has secured for us the gifts of repentance and faith. In Jesus Christ, we are counted as fulfillers of the law of God. And thus, we are able to rest, not because we've toiled and worked and reached the goal. We could never reach the goal. We are able to rest in Jesus Christ because He has toiled and kept it and reached the goal for us. That's the beauty of what is here. Let me give you another illustration of this. I want you to imagine that we're all criminals. We're all sinners, and so we've all been convicted of crimes and sins. We're all criminals. And we like to believe that as human beings, we're working in some sort of work release program. Okay, I'm not a perfect person. I've done some bad things. But, you know, if I just do the right things, if I cross my T's and dot my I's and do the best I can, eventually I'm going to earn my own release. That's what we like to think of ourselves as. We like to think of ourselves as people who've messed up a little bit and we're in a work release program. And if we just work hard enough and do what we got to do, we'll work our way out and get our own freedom. The Bible says, wrong. Okay? The Bible says that this is more of a picture of what we're like. We are permanent members of a prison chain gang. We are permanent members of a prison chain gang, and we are under a life sentence that ends with death and destruction. The labors that we perform on this chain gang are earning us nothing towards our own freedom. Nothing. And we will labor hard and we will labor our entire lives only to die and go to hell. But Christ pays our debt of sin. Christ accomplishes all the labor that we could ever do and infinitely more. Christ secures our freedom from our chains. He adopts us into the family of God, and He grants us God's rest so that we may enjoy His presence forevermore. So once again here, the idea, the fact of the matter is this: our works accomplish nothing and matter for nothing. To be saved, we must abandon any thought of self-effort and rely totally, wholly, and completely upon Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeyed the law. He never failed His Father. He fulfilled all righteousness, even unto death on a cross. And that whole act of His obedience becomes ours by imputation when we are united with Him by faith. Everything He did becomes imputed to us when we believe in Him. Jesus Christ supplies our pardon and our perfection. That's the miraculous message of the gospel, brothers and sisters. That is why the yoke of Christ is easy. It's not a burden. It is light. Because He has done all the work. You can do nothing. Christ has done everything. So if you are here this morning and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've never turned to Him and are depending wholly upon Him, this is the call of the gospel. Cease your strivings. Repent of your sins, turn from them, and believe only and wholly in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Then you shall find rest for your souls. It is by no other means, not by being a good moral person, not even by coming to church. You can do all the right things and still be damned to hell because you have not believed on Jesus Christ alone. And as believers, this is the message for us out of this. If you have already trusted in Jesus Christ, I want you to understand, we must never think that our personal efforts are accomplishing anything for us in terms of our standing before God. All our good attitudes, intentions, and deeds will serve at the judgment, not as the ground of our acceptance. We will not be acceptable in God's sight because of what we have done. All those things will only serve at the judgment as evidence that we were accepted by Jesus Christ. Anything good in us or from us is due to His grace alone. That's a good thing for us to remember, because when we struggle with indwelling sin, you know, all of us have those besetting sins, those things that always get us. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's lust, maybe it's not telling the truth. I don't know what it is. We all have those things that really get us. And in our struggle with that sin, we need to remember that our standing is unchanged even when we falter. Our standing as cherished, justified children of God is grounded in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? So we need not fear ultimate condemnation. But at the same time, it's a reminder to us to be obedient by depending on Him and looking to Him and striving with Him for the glory of God. That's His rest. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. That should be true for all of us who trust in Jesus Christ. When we believe in Him, we have been crucified with Him. And it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And this life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. That is the grace that is to sustain us. That is the grace we live in. That is the grace we celebrate with every act of worship. That is what we praise Him for with every song and every prayer. It's Him. It's all Him and nothing of us. If we boast, We can boast only in Him. Don't you dare presume to take credit in your life for what only Christ has wrought in you. You know, what has quickly become one of my favorite songs is a song that David's recently had us singing. I heard it for the first time just at the conference we went to back in April. It's a song called All I Have Is Christ. All I Have Is Christ. I want to read just the song to you really quick and just hear the truth of it resound in your minds and hearts. So beautifully illustrates this. It says, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. This is a great chorus for this song. Very simple, but so poignant. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. That's the beauty of the invitation, brothers and sisters. That is what Christ is extending with His call to everyone. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father, I can scarcely pray for being overwhelmed by the reality of what you have done. I am nothing. We are nothing. We possess no desire nor any capacity to please you in and of ourselves. All of us, Lord, are rebels against your law and your rule. Not only have we failed to glorify you, Lord, we have actively chosen to glorify ourselves, to seek what we want, to take what you have given us, Lord, like the prodigal son, and to squander it on our selfish desires. But, oh Lord, how you've proven yourself true and merciful. Oh Lord, how have you shown us your love? For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who is the ultimate expression of all godliness bore the wrath reserved for we the ungodly, that we, oh God, might be reconciled to you. That we, O God, might be forgiven and cleansed and adopted and given the promise of eternity with you. Even as we live this life, Lord, it is not we who must strive. It is Christ who strives. It is Christ who strives in us even now for the accomplishment of your purpose. So we rejoice in you. We celebrate you. We stand before you and we cry out, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Oh, Father, may all praise and glory and honor be unto Jesus Christ. For by His body and blood, we are free. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.